Well, we're on week 4, episode 4 of this amazing adventure through the lovely Old Testament story of Ruth. So far, we've had 3 sermons over 3 weeks covering 3 chapters with 3 words, all beginning with R. And there was a little test going on earlier among the Johnson family, and they looked to me to remember what last week's was. Brain totally emptied, completely. But anyway, I've got it written down. Who can remember what the 3 words are? Week 1. Remain. The story there was that, hang on a minute, Elimelech, close, and where are we? And his wife Ruth didn't remain in Israel. They went off to Moab. They kind of stepped out, really, of God's plan for them. But God remained faithful to Naomi, and ultimately brought her back, which took us into chapter 2, where the word was refuge. Look, does anybody else know apart from Jim? You're banned from the next one, okay. Refuge. Naomi came back to her home in Bethlehem, brought with her her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Both of them had lost their husbands. But Ruth found a refuge with Naomi's people of Israel. More importantly, she found a refuge with Naomi's God, the God of Israel. Good. Week 3, that was last week. Brian brought us the word. What was the word? Jim's lips are sealed. Righteous. Very good. Okay. Focusing really on, in one sense, the hero of the story, this man Boaz, who showed great righteousness in the way that he dealt with Ruth. But it really gave us a picture of what Jesus is like and the righteousness that he displays towards us. Great. Good. They were weeks 1, 2, and 3. Now, a few times, there was a particular term that kind of cropped up over the last few weeks. And each time it came up, whoever was up here said helpfully, Keith will explain that. Okay. Anybody remember what the term was? Kinsman Redeemer. Two words, kinsman, redeemer. Kids, challenge for you today. You need to work out what kinsman redeemer means and come up at the end and give a full explanation of what it... Oh, sorry, no, that's the wrong notes. What I want you to do is write down the words kinsman redeemer. You may need a bit of help with that to get all the letters in. And see how many different words you can make from the letters of kinsman redeemer. I did a quick check on this. There's quite a few. Quite a few. I'll give you one to start with, you know, just to get you going. Redeem. And by a spooky coincidence, that is our word for this week. Our word is redeem. Okay. Now let's just remind ourselves of the way that Brian left us on the edge of our seats last week with this cliffhanger at the end of chapter 3. You remember how we've seen, you know, Ruth and Boaz, well, they're just made for each other, aren't they? I mean, it's so obvious from the moment they first met. It was so obvious the way it was going to work out. And then you see Boaz's great kindness towards Ruth. And you see Naomi's excitement that Ruth has met Boaz. And then last week we saw Ruth's boldness in approaching Boaz and effectively asking Boaz to take her as his wife. I mean, it's all set up beautifully. But in chapter 3, verse 12, Boaz drops this bombshell that there's another guy who gets first option. What? We haven't even met this person. He just walks in at the 11th hour and he doesn't even know Ruth. Ruth doesn't know him. And Boaz says, yeah, but If he wants to marry you, I can't. Ah. Is it all gonna fall apart? Well, you probably know how the story ends. Maybe you've read it before, maybe you've heard it before, or maybe it's just that you've read enough romantic novels or seen enough romantic comedies or Disney films or whatever, and you know how these things always end. There is always this unforeseen, insurmountable obstacle, the 11th hour, that gets in the way of the happy ending, and everyone thinks, oh no, how's it going to work out? Then there's a clever twist in the plot, and the obstacle just melts away, and they all live happily ever after. The end. What have I done? I've just given it all away, haven't I? Okay, can you forget I said any of that? Let's rewind. Let's explain a little bit about the culture and the customs and the practices at that time and in that place. First of all, like it or loathe it, and I'm not defending it and I'm not apologising for it either, but a woman at that time and in that culture had absolutely no social standing whatsoever. We've actually been reminded quite vividly in our news recently that there are countries in this world right now where a woman has no social standing or value whatsoever. We'll keep our focus for the moment on Israel in the, what was it, about the 11th century BC or something. Not only did she have no social standing, but she was kind of regarded as a man's possession. Either her father's possession, or until her father then gave her away in marriage, she then became her husband's possession. That was it. That was the woman's position in life. Now, a man had a purpose in life, and his purpose was to leave a legacy so that in some way his name would live on through his possessions, through his family, whatever. So a woman's purpose became simply to enable a man to fulfill his purpose, to marry and to provide the man with a male heir so that his name could continue. That was it. That was what women were for. When a man died, everything would pass to his male heir. The widow couldn't inherit anything. She couldn't inherit the estate because, well, she was kind of part of the estate. She could no more inherit the house than the house could inherit her. They were just his possessions to be passed on to his male heir. Now, God spoke to his people Israel and gave them the law, and he said, I'd want my people to be different. Now, I don't want you to go out and kind of overthrow the whole of society around you. I want you to work within those cultural norms, those cultural patterns. I want you to work within them to honour God. And so God said, I want you to provide for and care for widows. And orphans as well, while you're at it. It's a key priority for God that these disadvantaged people in society should be cared for. And that's where the kinsman redeemer comes in. Now, the words that we see as kinsman redeemer, we only see them in the book of Ruth in that form, but the Hebrew word runs all the way through the Old Testament and is not always translated in the same way. That's because kinsman redeemer isn't a direct translation of the word. It's more kind of an explanation of what the person did. So, from that, we can immediately work out what it is. A kinsman redeemer is a kinsman who redeems. That's it. That's all. What does redeem mean? I looked it up in the dictionary, and redeem means to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. That was meaning number one in the dictionary, and then it went on to about 10 other different meanings or expansions. And the thing that comes out of this is the idea that before something is redeemed, it's somehow less than what it should be. It's somehow missing out on its true purpose or value. Our son, in Christmas 2019, before things like lockdowns were invented, and when the world was free, and when everybody was free to go and do what they wanted when they wanted, he gave us a voucher. It was a voucher that entitles us to an afternoon tea for two. We haven't been able to use it because somehow the idea of going out didn't really fancy it, and eating cream scones through a mask doesn't really work. So we've kind of kept it and we hope to use it. The thing is with this voucher, I mean, it's a lovely idea, it's a lovely gift, but really it's not really the gift that our son intended to give us, not these bits of card. He intended for us to have a nice afternoon tea. This voucher needs to be redeemed. Yeah, we use the term redeem of a voucher because it's only then that it can actually really achieve what it was intended to achieve. It's only then that it fulfills its purpose of being a nice treat for Dan's parents. Okay, that was the idea of it. That's what redeem means, to set something free, if you like, to be what it was meant to be. What was the wife's purpose? To provide a male heir for her husband. The act of redeeming, a kinsman redeemer's act, the idea is to set a widow, when she's lost her husband, to set her free to provide a male heir for her husband, to enable her to do what she was supposed to do. The problem is that, you know, a man dies leaving a widow but no male heir. So God says, okay, here's the deal. I want the man's nearest kinsman, ideally his brother, but not necessarily. The man's nearest relative was to redeem the widow by effectively producing a son through her. That son would then count as the dead man's son, the dead man's heir. And that way, the dead man's name would live on, because there would be this new child who would be known as the son of the one who had died. And the dead man's possessions that were kind of held in limbo could now be inherited by that new son. And so he could stay in his family and provide for his widow. There you go. There's a kinsman redeemer. Bob's your uncle. Or maybe he's your father. Anyway, the role of a kinsman redeemer then kind of evolved over time, because it was found that actually, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but it can take a while to have a son. And it can then take a lot longer for that son to be in a position to provide for his mother. Or maybe a son never actually arrives. So the kinsman redeemer could then expand his role, and he could buy the dead man's land and sort of in effect hold it on trust. And the widow would receive the proceeds from the sale. She couldn't inherit the land herself, but she could receive the proceeds. And meanwhile, the redeemer uses the land, if he's a decent guy, to provide for the widow. But the redeemer carries on owning the land until the widow does produce a son. And then the land belongs to him. Okay, that's the kinsman redeemer. Get the picture? And that is the insurmountable obstacle here, because there is a nearer kinsman than Boaz. So Boaz says, Ruth, I can't act as your kinsman redeemer because there's this other man who's a closer relative. And he is standing between this lovely couple and the happy ending. Do I hear a boo? Right, okay, stop this, come on. So there is someone who comes before Boaz in the family pecking order, and Boaz, being the honourable man that he is, says he has to have first refusal. So let's pick up the story in chapter 4. Now, I would feel greatly reassured if you have your Bible open in front of you. The reason for that is that I may, as I'm telling the story of chapter 4, I may end up kind of filling a few bits in between the lines that aren't really there. I might also kind of be missing out a few things to keep the story flowing. And I feel that's okay, but what I don't want to do is to say stuff that is really not God's word to us. Okay, so please check what I'm saying, and please, if you feel that actually what I'm saying is directly against what's in here wins. Okay, and you can ignore me, but let's see how we get on. Chapter 4, story starts. Despite a busy day the day before, remember Boaz was threshing the barley harvest all day. He was absolutely whacked by the evening. And despite that busy day, and despite his interrupted night with Ruth coming to him during the night, Boaz is at the city gate early the next morning. The city was probably Bethlehem, but that's just an interesting detail. Boaz was at the city gate early in the morning because the city gate was the place to catch someone. Everyone had to pass that way if they were entering or leaving the city. He could have said, meet me in Starbucks, but he didn't. So the city gate it was. And sure enough, the kinsman comes. Oh, by the way, Starbucks isn't in chapter 4. The kinsman comes. Boaz greets him cheerfully. He says, hey, mate, come on over here, sit down. The kinsman doesn't have a name. Well, he does, but we don't know it. I don't know. I thought about calling him Kevin. We don't know. Verse 2, we see that Boaz then calls over 10 of the city elders. These were the important people. These were the VIPs in the city. You know, maybe the mayor, the kind of lead judge, the head of the police, probably wouldn't have had that, but basically 10 city elders, important people. It shows some degree of the kind of the respect that people had for Boaz, doesn't it? That he could just say, oh, you, come over here, and they came. All right, so obviously he was well regarded. And then the conversation starts, and it goes through from verses 3 to 6. Now, the first thing to note is that Boaz doesn't actually mention Ruth to start with. He starts by talking about a piece of land. This land hasn't been mentioned before anywhere in the story. There's no indication before that that Naomi owned a bit of land. It's probably not a very significant piece of land. It's probably not a kind of rolling 1,000-acre ranch or anything like that. He calls it a parcel of land, suggests not a lot, a bit. Why does he start with the land? Well, speculation really, but maybe this other kinsman isn't quite so righteous and honourable as Boaz. And Boaz might feel that it could make the negotiations very difficult if this other kinsman gets the impression that Ruth is important to Boaz. Just could make him be awkward. So Boaz makes it appear that it's no big deal to him either way. It's just a piece of land, no personal interest. You know, do you want it? Shall I have it? I don't mind. It's up to you. And so the conversation unfolds, and Boaz says, you know how things haven't worked out too well for Naomi? You know, she and her husband, let's try this again, Elimelech. Yeah, that was better, wasn't it? They went away to Moab, and then he died. I'm not mentioning his name again. And then the daughters married, and their husbands died, and it's not been good. And, well, she's come back, but one of us, Boaz says, either me or you, kinsman, one of us needs to help her by redeeming this bit of land. Now, I'll do it, obviously, if I have to, but you're the closer relative, so you should get first refusal. He thinks. Nice bit of land. Probably get a good deal on it because she's pretty desperate to sell. So I, you know, not very big bit of land, but I could pop a greenhouse on it. Give Naomi a few tomatoes occasionally. Then she'll think I'm caring for her. Yeah, that would do, yeah. Now, there's no chance at her age of her producing another heir. So I'm in the clear there. So the land remains in my name. It remains in my estate. Great. Yep, Boaz, I'll do it, he says. Great, says Boaz. Oh, by the way, you don't need to worry at all about how Naomi's going to produce a son at her age. It's all okay, because she's already had one. Well, she's had two. But Mahlon married Ruth. And it's her that you're redeeming. Sorry, I didn't mention that, did I? Yeah, it was Mahlon's widow that you're redeeming. And she's still young enough to produce an heir for both Mahlon and Elimelech. Isn't that great? You get to be a true redeemer and you get a wife too. Isn't that what you wanted? So I pay for the land out of my own pocket. I marry this foreign woman who I've never even met. The wife's going to love that. She produces a son who I can't count as mine. He takes possession of the land that I've paid for, and then he goes on to potentially inherit everything I own if my own wife doesn't give me a son. And so it all ends up as Elimelech's legacy. I can't risk my own inheritance like that. No, Boaz, I'm out. And so the deal is done. Now, at this stage, I thought about acting it out, but I thought, no, nobody wants this. Because what happened to seal a deal was that one party would take off their sandal and give it to the other. Hey, I don't know. I don't know why. By the time this story was written down, this custom was no longer in practice. That's evident because of the fact that the author has to explain it. But basically, that was the way you signed on a dotted line. One party gave the other one a sandal. I don't know how this works out. Does he then have to hop home? Do you exchange sandals? I hope I don't do a deal with somebody with size 6 feet because I'm going to be in trouble. Anybody want a size 12? Or is it just a token thing and you just give the sandal back when nobody's looking? And I don't know. But that was the way it was done. There's various explanations of why it happened. We don't have time for that. But anyway, the deal was done. Boaz now commits to marrying Ruth. And everybody around sees that this is something special. It's so clear now to everyone that God has been at work. Ely sort of hinted at that in her prayer early, didn't she? That you look back and you think, well, yeah, obviously God was at work. All this thing about Ruth gleaning in the fields and Naomi being destitute widow and all. But now it's so clear that God was working, even though nobody could see it. It's clear because Boaz and Ruth are getting married. And isn't this obviously what was always going to happen? So they marry, and Ruth has a baby boy. Well, I suppose they both have a baby boy. Call him Obed. So now, Elimelech and Mahlon have an heir, Obed. Naomi is no longer a destitute, childless widow. She and Ruth have a hope and a future. And now everybody's really happy. Because not only are this lovely couple married, but they got a baby as well. But then, if you just scroll on into verse 16, you see the real icing on the cake. Because they took the baby and they laid the baby on Naomi's lap. They brought Naomi into the heart of the family. The camera is on Naomi. The baby on her lap, cooing away, goes into soft focus, fades away with Obed bouncing up and down on Nana Naomi's lap. And they really do all live happily ever after. The end. Don't go and put the kettle on just yet. Because it's one of those annoying films where they show a little extra bit after the credits. Well, they kind of show a little extra bit in the credits. Verse 17. Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of David. That verse basically kind of fast forwards about 50 years or so, showing that this baby Obed becomes the grandfather of the great King David. This wasn't just any old baby, really, was it? This wasn't just any old family. This was a grandfather of a king that had just been born. Verses 18 to 22, the final five verses, the final credits, re-emphasize that, taking the family line forward to David, but also back, covering about 10 generations altogether from Judah, who was one of the founding fathers of the Israelite nation, one of the sons of Jacob, a brother to Joseph, you know, that kind of era. It goes from Judah all the way through to David, and it places the story very, very firmly into a historical context for Israel. For people reading this story initially, they might have loved the story of Ruth and Boaz and baby Obed, but they would see something bigger, massive, that there was this bigger picture of God taking a nation, developing a nation, growing a nation from Judah and his brothers, and bringing it to a point where there was the great King David, and the nation was strong and powerful and stable. It raises the question, what is this story really all about? Is it Ruth, Naomi and Boaz? Well, yes, it is. It is a personal story. It does show us how when God, even when we don't see it, God is working in the lives of individuals like you and me, through bad times, through good times. We know from Romans 8:28 that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Yeah, that's right. However, not every story has a happy ending, does it? And it doesn't always feel that everything is good, good, good. Just need to step back a little bit. The story starts in chapter 1, verse 1, with in the phrase, in the days when the judges ruled. Jeff reminded us in week 1 that this was not a good time for Israel. It was kind of a very unstable and ungodly period. Judges says that basically everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It was just anarchy, really, in the time of the judges. That's how the story starts. The story ends. The last word in the story is David. And it kind of acts as a bridge between the time of the judges, great instability, and the time of the kings, and particularly King David, a time of great stability and prosperity. Israel was about to enter a state of national transition. Israel didn't know it. God did. And even when we don't see it, God is working at a national level, at an international level. He establishes nations and rulers. He brings them down. He rules over world events. He cares about world events. Take a little diversion here. Over the last 18 months, the world has been in the grip of an event that it couldn't control, that it can't control, the COVID-19 pandemic. God does and is in control. God is controlling these things. God cares about these things. In the last couple of weeks, in vivid detail, we've seen the situation in Afghanistan. Who's in control? It's an awful situation and having massive, massive impact. Who's in control? God is working. God is in control, even when we don't see it. More importantly, God cares about these situations. That's why we can pray about these situations, because we know we have a God who sees it and knows and understands and cares. We're going to spend some time at the end of our service this morning. Am I right, Yeah, I'm right on that, yeah. We're going to have a little opportunity at the end to actually pray together for Afghanistan. Because we can, because we know that God sees it and he cares about it and he wants us to pray for these things. Okay, that's a little aside, but we can do it because God is in control and working through history. There is one other level that this story is working at, and this is the most exciting of all. The story starts with a man and his wife effectively failing to trust God, stepping outside of God's will for their lives, disobeying him in leaving Bethlehem, leaving Israel. And this led to separation from their people, it led to death, it led to despair in the life of Naomi. Isn't that how the Old Testament started? A man and his wife who disobeyed God, and it led to despair and death and separation. That's how the whole thing started. How did the story of Ruth end? She bore a son, and she laid him on the lap of Naomi. Doesn't that sound like the first words in the New Testament? Mary bore a son and laid him in a manger. This story takes us from the beginning of the Old Testament and man's disobedience all the way through to pointing towards a Redeemer being born in Bethlehem. It'll still be 1,000 years or so after these events, but it points us forward to God's true story. Is it a personal story? Yes. Is it Israel's story, a national story? Yes. But more than that, it's God's story of redemption. We often think that God's redemption story started with the baby being born in Bethlehem, but it goes back much further than that, and Ruth kind of gives us a hint of that. In Ephesians 1, we read that even before the foundation of the world, God was making a way for us to be holy and blameless in his sight. He was making a way for us to be set free for what we were to be, what we were meant to be released to achieve our true purpose, which is what redeeming is about, remember, and to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus. That's God's story. And even before he made the world, he was making a way to redeem it. Even when we don't see it, God is working. I am nearly finished. I have a challenge for you. And the challenge is, don't allow the story to stay at the personal level. Okay. The name Obed that Boaz and Ruth gave to their new baby means servant. And probably in some ways that was showing Boaz and Ruth's desire for their baby, that he would somehow live in a way that served others. But I think also it maybe reflects something of their desire for their own lives. They were willing to serve God's purposes. And the story shows how they most certainly did, both in the life of Israel and in God's redemption plan. You see, the story is not about me. My life story is not about me. My question should not be about how is God going to come into my story? What role am I going to give him in my story? Do I want him to take away this difficult situation? Do I want to make things easier for me? Do I want him to provide for me? Do I want him to ensure my comfort? That was kind of what the other kinsman did. Do you remember? He said, I can't do it because it will mess up my own inheritance. He put himself at the center of his story. He said, no, what about me? What about my inheritance? What about my legacy? And in doing that, he wrote himself out of God's story. That's probably why he's not named. It's irrelevant. He wrote himself out. And however much you look, you will not find his name in the closing credits. Even if we knew what his name was, it still wouldn't be there. It's not that God doesn't care about my story. It's not that he doesn't want to be involved in my story. And it's certainly far better for me to have him in my story than not to have him in my story. But his story is much bigger and better and more exciting. And he wants you and he wants me to be involved in that story more than he involved in my story. The big story is God is working out his plan of redemption. He's using ordinary people like Boaz and you and me to reach out to people without a hope or a future, like Ruth, like your neighbours, like your friends, and to adopt them as his sons and daughters. That's the big story. So the big question that I leave you with, are you putting your effort into your story, or are you willing to sacrifice your comfort, your time, your resources, your ambitions, your legacy, to take a role in God's story of redemption for a broken world? Your story or his story? Will your name be in the closing credits of the only story that really matters? Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you so much for that great story of redemption. We thank you that you are almighty, holy, perfect, righteous God could look down on this broken, sinful world and say, I've got a plan. I'm going to sort that. We thank you, Father, that you sent the Redeemer, Jesus. We thank you that through him we can be set free to achieve our true status in life as your sons and daughters. Oh Lord, that we might buy in totally to your story, your priorities, your concerns for a broken world. Show us, Lord, how we can play a role in that story. Amen.